Begin our session with prayer. O Lord our God and merciful Father in heaven, again we praise you for bringing us out of darkness into light, and we thank you, Lord God, for giving us that understanding, that knowledge without which we cannot enter into your kingdom. We thank you, Lord God, for giving to us faith and repentance. And we pray, Lord, that repentance may characterize our lives day by day, not as a burden, but as the joy of casting off that which is displeasing unto you, and of putting on that which is pleasing unto you. We pray, Lord, that you will further help us to understand this topic this morning and the other topics as we come to them in the remaining days of this course. We pray, Lord, again, the forgiveness of our sins in the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. For Jesus' sake, amen. Last time we had begun our discussion of the topic of repentance and had made significant progress. I put the outline on the board, at least indicating the framework of the outline. We began by looking at the biblical terminology for repentance, then at the meaning of repentance as inclusive, first of all, of grief and sorrow or remorse for sin, but then moving beyond that, in the second place, to a turning away from sin, and as the confession says, with an endeavor to walk in all the ways of new obedience. And then in the third place, we were considering the necessity for repentance, marking out the territory by indicating, first of all, that repentance is not meritorious, but then secondly, that repentance is not dispensable, or positively stated, it is indispensable. And we observe the way in which repentance is characteristically represented in the scriptures as repentance unto the remission of sin. Then I had begun to make some remarks about the preaching of repentance, but that point comes now in the third place. Repentance must be preached. Just because repentance is necessary, as the confession says, such that none may expect pardon without it, so also then repentance must be preached. And it must be preached just as faith must be preached. The men who are under sin and condemnation must be called to faith in Christ and must be called to repentance, and those who are in Christ must be exhorted to perseverance in the faith, and they must be exhorted to perseverance in repentance. And for the biblical warrant for that, we need only refer to the biblical example. Consider once again the prophets of the Old Covenant the burden of whose message was to Israel, a rebellious, an ungrateful, a foolish nation, and the prophets continually called that nation back to the Lord God of the covenant, back to repentance. And you see the message of repentance prominent in the last of the Old Covenant prophets, namely John the Baptist. He came preaching repentance unto the forgiveness of sins, as preparation for the coming of the judge. And then when you get to the great prophet of the new covenant himself, Jesus Christ, you find that far from repudiating the message of John the Baptist, he picks up on that message. And the gospel tells us that Jesus began preaching repentance, and that was true throughout his ministry, and that's why people got angry with him, because he showed his generation their need for repentance, and he not only showed it to them, but he proved it unmistakably. It's bad enough to tell a person he's wrong, but when you can prove it, watch out. And Jesus proved it, and there were only two choices that were left. Either the people to whom Jesus preached could repent, or they could get rid of the messenger, and they sought to do the latter by putting him on the cross. But as we know, that effort did not succeed. And so consequently, the resurrected Christ commissions his ambassadors, his apostles, to preach this same message, the message of repentance, and that's apparent in the book of Acts, we've noted several passages where it's clear that the apostles whom Jesus commissioned were commissioned to proclaim repentance, and that their message corresponded to the message of the prophet. And the apostles of the New Covenant preach repentance, first of all, to Israel. The gospel is to the Jews first, but also to the Greeks, the nations that God overlooked in times past. He now turns to in his grace and calls those nations to repentance. There's one standard of righteousness under both covenants. Sin under both covenants is transgression of that standard, and sin under both covenants must be repented of. Now, it's precisely in this area that I think we can observe in our day a notable deficiency in large segments of evangelicalism, where there is a failure to preach repentance. John Murray, in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, speaks of cheap decision, calling people to a decision without calling people to discipleship. We can borrow phrases from Bonhoeffer, whose theology as a whole I don't commend to you. We have been guilty of preaching a cheap grace that has not counted the cost of discipleship. And yet the Great Commission is that we make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And that repentance, then, is not repentance simply because sin creates certain disadvantages for us, not the least among them the threat of eternal condemnation, but calling nations, calling persons to repentance because sin is an offense against God. And it's in this area that I think the republication of much Puritan literature has been of advantage to the church, in that we are apprised once again of how deeply rooted in our Reformed tradition is the proclamation of repentance. And yet at the same time, there is an error that has to be guarded against. At an earlier point, we dealt with the danger of preparationism, a kind of preparationism which generates passivity in the people of God as people wait to be regenerated and to be convinced of their regeneration before they move ahead to a commitment in faith to Jesus Christ, or the idea that the gospel is offered only to convicted sinners. That's another form of preparationism. The thinking that repentance must be preached, first of all, as a fruit of the work of the law, that we begin by preaching the law in order to bring people to repentance, and then after we have done that, then we proclaim the gospel in order to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, so that there is, for all practical purposes, a temporal sequence between the preaching of the law, which leads to repentance, and the preaching of the gospel, which leads to faith. But we can't divide law from gospel in that way, neither can we divide repentance from faith in that way. Now, it's true, perfectly true, that the law brings conviction of sin, but it's also true that a law preached without gospel and without the power of the Holy Spirit does not lead to repentance or to conviction of sin and repentance, but law without gospel leads only to despair, and it leads to an hatred of God. The law functions, as Paul says, to stimulate sin, to stimulate opposition. But our work as ministers of the gospel is not to cultivate despair. Our job is not to cultivate a hatred of God, and that simply means that law must not be isolated from the gospel in our proclamation any more than they are isolated from one another in the scriptures themselves. It's law and gospel together, or passa hebule tu theou, the whole counsel of God, which under the blessing of the Holy Spirit leads to repentance on the one hand, but also to faith in Jesus Christ on the other. And surely there is no repentance if there is no preaching of the gospel and preaching of the law. And if there's no repentance without the preaching of the law, that's simply to say that there's no gospel without making known the demands of discipleship. There's no law, no gospel without law, and at the same time, there is no law without gospel. It doesn't come isolated. They don't come isolated from one another in the scripture. So it's not that the law then brings us to repentance and then the gospel brings us to faith, but it's the law and the gospel together which reveal to us the depths of our sin, the intensity of our need, and at the same time set forth the remedy so that we are not led to despair, but we are led to faith. Now, of course, we have to say that law and gospel, both of them, not simply the law, but law and gospel, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating power of the Spirit, both lead to hatred and despair of God. The gospel, no less than the law, leads men to hate God apart from the power of the Spirit. You see repeatedly how the proclamation of the gospel is resisted in the New Testament to the condemnation of unbelievers. But when that word comes with power and the persuasiveness of the Holy Spirit, then it's a word which leads unto eternal life. So then, we don't preach first repentance and then faith, but because these two are indissolubly intertwined with one another, as twin sisters, they must be preached together. Or another way of putting that, and here I think you see the point with admirable clarity, it's just the consistency with which repentance is represented in the New Testament as unto the remission of sin, as unto the remission of sins, that you can see that the proclamation of repentance is gospel, that it's good news. And I pointed you to Acts 14, verse 15, where that comes out. And you see, something that leads to the remission of sins is surely not bad news, but it's good news. And therefore, we cannot preach repentance. We cannot ask men to repent of sin without affirming to them at the same time that that repentance is unto the remission of sin. And that's just to say, we must not preach repentance without preaching the gospel. Now, in saying that, on the other hand, you're always trying to guard yourself so that you don't say too much in the one direction or too much in the other. When we say that repentance is unto the remission of sins, again, that's not to dull the cutting edge of the demand for repentance. It's not to call for repentance but say, yeah, that's what we're asking for. But it really doesn't make all that much difference whether you repent or not, because after all, our salvation resides in Christ. No, it's not to dull the cutting edge of repentance, but when we say repentance is unto the remission of sins, that it's gospel, that is just to make the demand for repentance in the only context in which it is meaningful, and that is the context of grace. And I can summarize it by saying that if it's the vice of evangelicalism to offer forgiveness without demanding repentance, maybe we can say also that it's the vice of some forms of Calvinism to demand repentance without offering forgiveness. And you see, they're both mistakes. We demand repentance, we call people to faith with the promise of forgiveness. So we preach repentance unto forgiveness, we preach repentance unto forgiveness, and that's why it is a gospel call. And then finally, in the fourth place, the interdependence of faith and repentance. And really, much of what I've already said could be brought under this heading as well, and much of it has already been anticipated. And again, I draw your attention to John Murray's treatment of repentance, the first paragraph of his treatment, in which he shows the necessity of the two belonging together. And he concludes that there is no question of priority. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. And then he says, regeneration becomes vocal in our minds in the exercises of faith and repentance. You can see this in the scripture, too. The gospel call sometimes comes as a demand for faith, where there's no mention of repentance, as you have it, for example, in Acts 16, verse 31. What must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And there's no express mention of repentance, although it's inconceivable that a Gentile would be called to faith in Christ Jesus without at the same time, by implication at least, being called away from his pagan religion. But the gospel call also comes in terms of a demand for repentance where there is no mention of faith. And you have an example of that in Acts 17, verse 30, the call which goes out to the Gentiles now in the new dispensation is a call to repentance, and that's all that's said in Acts 17, verse 30. But again, such a call is hardly conceivable except on the background of the new era introduced by Christ. And therefore, it's repentance in the context of faith in him. And then there are other texts where both faith and repentance are mentioned, as in Mark 1, verse 15. Repent and believe the good news. So you have two of them mentioned. And there are other texts as well. And there are passages which seem to imply a priority of repentance, as Acts 20, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when you come to preach on that text, you may be tempted to make a strong homiletical point. Notice how repentance is mentioned first, and this is the first thing that we must do. You make a powerful homiletical point, but it's not in the text, because you have to compare Acts 20:21 with Acts 11, verse 21, which seems to give us a priority of faith. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And you can wax eloquent. We must first of all believe, and it's only as we believe that we can turn to the Lord. Well, you see, that would be failure to take adequate account of the whole counsel of God to play one text off against the other. Well, there are texts which seem to imply a priority of one, and then a priority of the other. But there is no such priority in the response of the total man to the whole gospel. Yes?
I'm just wondering if you can see the reason why it won't be
I'm not ready to say that it's simply arbitrary, and I would say that probably by a more careful examination of the context, you could perhaps perceive a reason why the call might come in one form at one point and in another form in another point, depending upon the particular needs or conceptions of the people to whom you are ministering. But my plea is that whatever form it comes in, that it must, at least by implication, retain the balance of the whole counsel of God. Now, I'm going to say a little bit more about this in a moment, because I think there is a kind of priority which belongs to repentance in terms of redemptive history, but that's the point that I want to make now. But you had a question?
Yeah. I read a couple years ago fine book by Leighton Ford by the name of the so-called Christian Persuader. But he pointed out in the theology of conversion that there seems to be different ways, at least he classified it, but that the Lord uses to convert people. One is where you use the classic model of like guys like Bunyan, where they come under the terror of the law, and then only later on come to see the glory of the gospel and love God and things like this. And he said, although Bunyan is an extreme example, he says there's also another stream of people who come to grow to from the fellowship of a caring community or whatever, grow to just be strangely warmed and begin to love God, and don't go under the real horrible experiences of someone like Bunyan or something, but then only later on, after they've grown to love God, then they begin to see the whole, as they grow to love God, they begin to see the horror of their own sins. And his point is that in our preaching, we mustn't try to force people into one mold or the other. And I see an awful lot in Reform of people trying to force everybody into the John Bunyan mold of conversion, whereas if anything in evangelicalism, sometimes they go to the other extreme and force everybody into the other mold. And he pointed out, since the Lord obviously is using both methods, he pointed out how it also parallels in Scripture, where both Scriptures are found, Apostle John did not have a John Bunyan experience, either of these six people and others. Where, you know, guys like Paul did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
that's a very helpful book.
Yeah, I can't comment on the book because I'm not familiar with it, but I certainly think there's a lot of truth to the point that the Lord uses different ways to bring people to himself, and we're reminded again of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. We cannot control the Holy Spirit. We cannot dictate to the Holy Spirit how he is going to bring men to Christ, and he often brings people in ways that completely baffle us and are beyond our anticipation, and we simply have to honor that working of the Spirit. You have the illustration of how a fellow falls in love with a girl. Maybe I mentioned that earlier. There are different ways in which that happens. You may grow up next door to a girl and just feel affection for her all through your childhood, and then wind up marrying that girl. There are other times when you may know a person for a long time, but suddenly fall in love, and then there is such a thing as love at first sight. There's all these different ways in which it happens, and again, that's not something that you can program ahead of time. There are people who feel it's their calling to program things like that, but it doesn't always work out. And I certainly think it is the case that not everyone has, as you say, a John Bunyan experience. You did go on to say that the Apostle Paul had one. I'm not so sure about that. I was busy looking up Philippians 3 while you were speaking, where the Apostle Paul says, if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now that was Paul's estimate of himself prior to his conversion, and he was certainly not terrified by the law. He thought the law was wonderful. He was blameless in terms of it. But then what made the difference was the Lord God speaking to him directly from heaven, and that brought him to his knees. And that's not without a conviction of sin. He goes on to say that all these things that were valuable to him, he counted as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ, but he wasn't terrified in his conscience by the law, and that means that we can't read the Apostle Paul through the experience of Luther. Again, the Lord brings his people to himself through the sort of experience that Luther had, but it's not that everybody can be programmed to have precisely that same kind of experience. So I think your point is well taken. Nevertheless, there is a kind of priority which I think can be said to belong to repentance in this sense, that there is a priority which belongs to conviction of sin. conviction of sin in the sense that it's conviction of sin, which is the context in which the faith in the Savior makes sense. He is the Savior from sin, and so the context in which faith makes sense is a context of conviction of need. And I think there is a redemptive historical angle which has to be taken into account here. Conviction of sin is, of course, tied to preeminently to law. Even the gospel conceived of from the point of view of law as the demand for faith. And you notice also that there is a preeminence which belongs to the ministry of law under the Old Covenant. That's the leading and distinctive feature of the Old Covenant. Galatians 3:19, why then the law? It was added because of transgression. And so we're not surprised to find that the gospel call under the Old Covenant is a call which comes preeminently in terms of the demand for repentance, repeatedly in the prophets, shuv, to turn, the command to return to the Lord, to turn away from apostasy and rebellion. And there's almost no use of the word for faith as we find it in the Apostle Paul. It's there, to be sure, Habakkuk 2:4 and other places as well. But there seems to be a kind of a disproportion between the Old Covenant and the New. But now with the advent of the New Covenant, we have a changed situation. The New Covenant is signalized by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Israel's deliverer has come. Israel, in her own strength, was not able to overcome the apostasy and the rebellion, but now the Lord God sends a deliverer from heaven who will take Israel out of her apostasy and rebellion and bring her to the Lord. And because everything now focuses in Jesus Christ, it's natural that the demand for return to the Lord would come in terms of a demand for faith in Jesus. And the focus is not on the act of faith as such, as though it were our faith that saved us, but the focus is on Jesus and the fullness of the redemption in Him. And therefore, the natural response that is called for is trust in Him. So we're not called upon to put our trust in our faith, but we're called upon to put our trust in Jesus, and the way in which we do that is by faith. And so in Galatians 3, verses 23 and 25, you have the expression, but when faith came, well, that's not as though there were no faith under the Old Covenant, but our redemption is so exclusively bound up with Jesus Christ that now our whole hope is in Him, and therefore faith has come in such a new and distinctive way that the contrast is drawn in virtually absolute terms. The law came because of transgressions, but when faith comes, that is when Jesus Christ the Deliverer comes, then it's not as though that demand for repentance were set aside, but that demand for repentance, for turning away, is now taken up into the gospel call, and the foundation is laid for true repentance. How else can there be repentance from sin apart from the resurrection power of Jesus Christ? Now, the element of faith is, as I say, present in the Old Testament. You have simply to observe the way in which the Bible speaks of trust in God, and the Psalms are filled with that. Psalm 125, verse 1, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. And not only that, the New Testament is filled with the demand for repentance. But there is that shift in terms of which the Old Testament comes into its own in the New Covenant. And repentance, the demand for repentance, is filled out with the call to faith in Jesus Christ and his redemptive accomplishment. Now, I think that you can also see then that modern forms of evangelicalism, which tend to set the Old Testament over against the New, which encourage people to come to church carrying just the New Testament with no Old Testament, forms of dispensationalism, which find in the two covenants mutually exclusive ways of being acceptable to God, recognizing all that's said by modern dispensationalism about there being one way of salvation. Nevertheless, it's just the genius of dispensationalism to find in the Mosaic dispensation as such a principle, a works principle that's antithetical to a grace principle. It's understandable that with that antithesis, there would also be lost the form in which the gospel comes in the Old Covenant, and therefore it's understandable that evangelicalism tends to, some forms of evangelicalism in any case, tend to neglect the demand for repentance and find in that demand simply the exhibition of a legal principle which is now to be overcome in terms of a demand for faith. Over against that antithetical way of looking at it, what I'm trying to stress is that we have to let the New Testament doctrine of repentance shine forth and see that now in the context of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. A repentance even under the Old Covenant was not in abstraction from the grace of God, it was always even there, repentance unto the remission of sins. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, it's not that we set aside the demand for repentance, but now the foundation is laid in terms of which the demand for repentance is and can be realized. And just as we, in terms of the demand for righteousness, which comes through the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And Paul says that we are filled with the Spirit in order that we might bring forth the right. We have died to the law in order that we might see the requirements of the law fulfilled in us to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As we then have the warrant to go back to the Old Testament to get some help, some illumination in understanding what the righteousness of God entails. So also we are permitted, in terms of the New Testament's call for repentance, to go back to the prophets to receive instruction and understanding of what it means for God's people to repent, to turn away from the idols, to serve the true and the living God. And that's why we have to begin to let the prophets function once again as canons in the church of the new covenant. We don't set aside the Old Testament, but the Old Testament comes into its own as the whole counsel of God, and not simply the books of the New Testament that function as canon in the church of Jesus Christ. Well, that's about all I wanted to say on the subject of repentance, unless you have some questions that you would like to raise. Yes, David?
I have this question. So faith and repentance both not only result in obedience, but also the work of the church of obedience as well, right?
Yes, you can look at it from that point of view. The call to repentance certainly comes as a legal demand. And the call to faith certainly also comes from a certain angle as a legal demand. You can see that in the passage that I quoted before, 1 John 3, verse 23, where John says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." And there you see the call for faith is a legal demand. But the law is never pure legalism. That's the Lord God calling us, and now in the New Covenant, calling us on the foundation of the work of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, It's God himself who gives us faith and repentance. But again, you see, not in order that we may earn or merit something, neither faith nor repentance become the ground of our acceptance with God, but this is the way in which the Lord God introduces us into the possession of eternal life. But when we hear that call and we rebel against it, even though that call in it to faith is a gospel call, if we reject that gospel call, if we refuse to come to Christ in faith, that certainly results in our condemnation, and that call exposes to us our sin in our refusal to respond to it believingly. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, and that's a question that I can't answer in the abstract. You're dealing with particular cases, but when you look at the New Testament list of vices, adultery, drunkenness, and so forth, I think that you can see very clearly that when a man professes faith, or a woman for that matter, professes faith in Jesus Christ, that there has to be, it seems to me, an obvious break with the kinds of presumptuous sins that obviously exclude a person from the kingdom of God. A person cannot come to faith, profess faith, and ask for membership in the church who obviously has no intention of abandoning the sin of drunkenness. There has to be, it seems to me, some kind of indication that that sin is abandoned. Now, it doesn't mean that there's going to be no relapse or that you won't have to work with that person. There may be a process of drying out that takes place precisely in the context of the church. But there seems to me there has to be some kind of turning away, or in the case of the proclamation of the gospel on the mission field, where you have people who are obviously committed to a false religion, what you would ask for, it seems to me, is some kind of open break with that false religion. And that may take different forms. A person may destroy his idol, and then positively he takes his public stand in his baptism when he takes a public open stand on the side of Jesus Christ and against the false religion. This is only problem number one of about a million that you could put before me. I'm not going to say that you couldn't baffle me. Obviously, you could. And I'm sure that every one of you could think of all kinds of problems that would completely stump me. And that's fine. I'm willing to recognize that. But just let me try to deal with that particular question. You cannot think for a moment that the gospel is going to come into a pagan society that has been molded by pagan patterns of thought and not be disruptive. It is going to be disruptive. And there we see that the gospel has to do not only with the religious dimension of one's life, but it penetrates the whole society. And it turns the world upside down. That's what it does. It is very disruptive. And Jesus said that. He said, families are going to be broken apart. You can say, well, we don't,
preach the gospel, you get a mother believing and the father doesn't believe, that's going to be disruptive of the household. Of course it's going to be disruptive of the household. That's what Jesus said. It's not going to be easy, and it's going to evoke persecution. It's nothing we oughtn't to be surprised at that. That's what's going to happen. Now, the question is, how do you deal constructively with that situation? Well, I don't think you just deal constructively with it simply by pointing out, now here we are on the horns of a dilemma. All right, what are we going to say beyond that? And that exactly, and it's not that I have the answer to those questions off the top of my head, but as a matter of fact, I don't know whether you're familiar with the Reformed Ecumenical Synod, are you? Okay, well, that's a shame that you're not familiar with it. But the Reformed Ecumenical Synod is an ecumenical movement among conservative Orthodox Reformed churches in which people are come together from all different parts of the world, including the Third World. And one of the beauties of an organization like that is just the ability that it has, drawing on the resources of the Reformed Church throughout the world, to deal precisely with an issue of this kind, to bring together the resources of the Church, working together with the Scripture, to come up to a viable way of dealing with that. And as a matter of fact, about 10 or 15 years ago, the Reformed Ecumenical Synod took up this matter. What do you do in a polygamous culture? And came out with a fine report on that subject, providing guidance and help, concrete help to the churches in that. And I don't remember the details of that, but surely there must be ways in which we can assert the monogamous character of marriage and at the same time preserve the rights of those who have been, by virtue of their former culture, been involved in a situation which is just unacceptable and yet provide for the needs. But again, you see, the gospel, when you can't sin against God at one point and not be victimized by the consequences of that throughout society. You're going to be victimized by that. And the problem is that this woman is thought of then as a prostitute. The problem is not that. The problem is that the society in all of its aspects, and not simply here, is contrary to the law of God. And the situation is not straightened out until the gospel permeates the whole society and gets the whole situation straightened out. Okay, now you're on board. That's not the only organ that can deal with it. But that's the sort of questions that our assemblies ought to be dealing with instead of fighting with one another. No. Yeah. But surely you don't equate the Jewish faith under the Old Covenant with paganism. Yeah. Now, you see, it's at that point, you and I may differ. You see, I would say that there has to be a break with that. It's not that she won't be tempted or that she might not fall at a later point. But I would say, practically speaking, that, yes, there has to be a break before I would receive her into the fellowship of the Church. Not to say I won't work with her until she achieves X level of sanctification. No, that's not the point. But it seems to me that it's this sin that is excluding her from the kingdom of God. And there has, in terms of faith in Jesus, there has to be a break with that sin. And that we cannot create the impression that you can both be in the kingdom of God and in the subculture. That you cannot serve both God and man, and that's what we have to make plain. Now, you see, you and I might have a difference on that point, but we can talk about that, and we can try to come to an understanding or a solution to a question: how much of the culture has to be given up? We can work on those problems, and it's not to say that there isn't going to be a struggle within the Christian life. There is such a thing as indwelling sin, but my point would be, in terms of what I've been saying, is that you cannot preach simply faith in Jesus Christ without warning such people of the cost of discipleship. And we can't veil that, and we can't mislead people by telling them that it's like Coca-Cola, things go better with Coke. Ultimately, that's true. Things go better with Jesus, but you're not going to see that right away, and there are going to be hard times, and we just have to take account of that, just how disruptive the gospel is, but disruptive for the sake of the kingdom of God. You're raising a very good question. I appreciate that very much. I apologize for being a little bit... I try not to speak like a pope, but... Okay, thank you. Yes, sir. No, I wouldn't speak that way for this reason, that faith differs from repentance in that faith is a leaning and resting upon Jesus Christ. And traditionally we have spoken of faith as distinct, accents of distinct office of faith as leaning and resting upon Christ, as receiving. That's why we use the word instrument. And you see, the confession says that faith is the alone instrument of justification, for example, or you could say the alone instrument for forgiveness. And so when the confession comes to the subject of repentance, it says this repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or as any ground of our acceptance. Nevertheless, is it so necessary that none may expect pardon without it? And the confession does not assign a word to it. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has assigned to it the word ground, and faith has assigned to it the word instrument, but repentance has no word assigned to it. It says simply that it's necessary. And the liability involved in speaking of repentance or any of the other virtues as instrumental resides in the fact that it doesn't adequately distinguish the distinctive character of faith as resting in Christ, and even the word instrument itself suggests then this is something that we must do in order to achieve our salvation. Doesn't adequately guard the pure gift character of our redemption. Well, faith is trust in Jesus Christ, right? Repentance is turning away from sin. Now, those are two distinct concepts in my mind, and I think they probably are in yours as well. You can distinguish between faith and love. You can distinguish between love and hospitality. You can distinguish love from gentleness. You can distinguish kindness from gentleness. We can make these distinctions, not to say that they exist apart from one another, but we can make the distinction. Well, why didn't you start off with what you're getting at? Okay. Okay.
How is intention necessary? I guess you know it's necessary. You are necessary. How do you distinguish it in the sense of the gospel call?
Well, repentance is a pretty comprehensive term. It's calling people away from sin, and sin takes many forms. And one form which sin takes is lovelessness. And therefore, when you're calling to repentance, you're calling people away from hatred of God to a love of God, so that you're looking at that response from another perspective. Okay. There was another question down here. Sanctification you would have to view as God's work in us, whereby he transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. Then you're looking at the work of purification or cleansing as God does it. Now, that sanctifying work of God comes to expression in us in that we repent of sin. Now, it's not that we are cooperating in our sanctification. No, sanctification is fully the work of God, and God gives us repentance. But the way in which that sanctification works itself out in us is in the way of repentance and obedience to Jesus Christ. So you could say that repentance is the fruit of the sanctifying work of God in us. John? There is the question, you see, of education again. You have to teach people what it is that keeps them out of the kingdom of God. And there you can make your appeal to Scripture. And these are the things, the sins as the Bible defines them, are the sins that have to be abandoned. And it may take some time for people to overcome certain conceptions. But those conceptions can, in time, be overcome. But I think that you're quite right in accenting the power of Jesus Christ and accenting the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And again, you see, I think it's all important that in preaching the gospel, the focus not be on our response as the sum and substance of the gospel. The sum and substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ in terms of the need that we have as sinners. And it's not our coming that saves us, but it's the Redeemer who saves us. And therefore, your focus is there. And then, in that connection, what is the way in which we come? And you lead people into an understanding of faith and into an understanding of repentance as turning away from those sins which keep us out of the kingdom of God. But we tend to be self-centered, and we tend to focus on our coming. Now, the beauty of that response that you encountered is this, that there are so many people who think that coming to Jesus doesn't make any difference for the way in which they live. And I know of a case of a woman who says, well, I am not going to become a Christian because I will have to give up a pattern of adultery. You see? And she's quite right. He will, you see. But it's just the utter foolishness and folly that she will not set aside that sin. She'd rather cleave to that sin than to cleave to the Redeemer, you see. Well, I think that at least she has an understanding of what's entailed in discipleship, which is a lot nearer to the kingdom than people who think that not give up those things. Okay? Well, we have to stop here.